Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on the Holy Spirit. Just as we were saved by putting our faith alone in Jesus Christ, we live and we learn in the Christ-centered life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. So, with that in mind, let's make that decision to trust the Spirit and ask Him to give us concentration this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this morning to study Your Word. We thank You for this church. We thank You for all who minister within this church and out from this church. We thank You that we are believers who can stand firmly upon Your plan of grace and faith. We thank You for all that You have given to us, and we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Spirit, that we might depend by faith upon the Holy Spirit to teach us Thy Word, that which You have declared to be the very mind of Christ. We thank You and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 1, and we're going to continue our study at verse number 5. At verse 5, Paul, writing to Timothy, at a time between his two imprisonments and during what we have called his fourth missionary journey. Now, this is a missionary journey that is not recorded in the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, but we do know from other sources that he was released and he did travel around, and we know he went to at least Ephesus and to Crete. Some suppose that he went to Spain and carried the gospel to Spain and to southern France. But we do know that he went to Ephesus, where he left Timothy in charge, and he went to Crete, where he left Titus in charge. And then he, after leaving, wrote letters of instruction back to them. And so Paul is writing to Titus, who is now left in charge with apostolic authority on the island of Crete. It's interesting that even if you watch the news today, you will be hearing things about Crete. For well over the past 150 years, there has been a struggle in Crete between the Turks and the Greeks. And in the latter part of the 1800s, there was a period of time that the Turks, of course, controlled not only Crete, but also all of Greece. You want to find two people that are very much alike in the foods they eat and their culture and everything else, who hate each other. Just put a Turk and a Greek into the room together. They have no, even our pastor in Phoenix, who was of Greek descent, first generation, probably one of the worst things he could say about anybody is that he's a Turk. He just really, they just don't like them at all because they occupied Greece for so many decades. Then that was broken up, and Crete went back to being a Greek island and part of the Greek government. There were struggles during the beginning of World War II, for example. We had a base there, then we abandoned it, and the Germans took over, and then we got it back. The Germans had one of the first real intense aerial bombings of history at the island of Crete. And even today, if you hear the news occasionally about Crete, or like I think all the good news comes on the bottom of the screen, you know, as it scrolls across. I probably read that more. And now there's a Turkish group up in the on the western end of Crete that is trying to assert their power. And so that struggle even continues. And so maybe God was right, and when He said that the Cretans are a troubling people, a people that can't get along, that are liars and lazy and have all kinds of problems. And many of the problems, of course, we find reflected in the church in the book of Titus. Now, at the middle of verse number 5, Paul says that part of Titus's responsibility there is to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So they had previously talked about this. This had been something that Paul and Titus talked about when Paul was there. And now he's saying, I'm reminding you of this responsibility. The word appoint is a word that is sometimes translated ordain. It means to put in charge, to set, to approve. So Titus was to appoint, to set, to put in charge church elders. Now here is where we have to do some careful observation. Because I want you to first of all just look down at verse number 6. It says, appoint elders in every city, verse number 5, namely, and then we have some qualifications given. If any man be above reproach. And so that statement is made in direct reference to the elders. So the first individual we are introduced to is an elder. And he is said to be above reproach. And that is in verse number 6. So let's put verse 6. Now look at verse number 7. Verse number 7. We have a different term there for the overseer. Overseer must be above reproach. And so we have the same statement made. One of this person who is called an elder, and then of this person who is called an overseer. Now the question is Paul talking about two different church offices and therefore talking about two lists of qualifications? In other words, is there a short list of qualifications for the elder that basically relate to his family? And then is there a longer list of qualifications? And by longer, there certainly is. I think the list, if you actually, as we're going to look at them, there's actually 16 different qualifications total, and some of them have subpoints. So we're going to see quite an extensive list, much greater, by the way, than what we have in 1 Timothy, which is the passage we usually go to for the qualifications of an overseer there, the same word used. Do we have two different groups here that we are talking about? Is that it? Now, many suppose, in looking through most of the commentaries that I grabbed off my shelf and went online and looked at, is that these are two titles for the same office. The question I have on that I would just ask at that point is why then, two questions actually, why then does it repeat the idea of both being above reproach? The elder is to be above reproach, the overseer is to be above reproach. Is this part of the Department of Redundancy Department? I mean, are we having a redundancy here for emphasis? Secondly, the other question I have is why do we have elders in the plural, elders, and overseers in the singular? And so that's another thing to consider if we are talking about the same group of people. In other words, if these are just synonyms, it would seem to make sense to me that you would have a plural, plural, singular, singular. And so that's kind of a question I have, just doing observation at this point. Okay, or with these elders and overseer, is it that the overseer is an elder? Well, not all elders are overseers. In other words, do we have perhaps a broader category and then a subcategory? Might that be the case? And what about other times when Paul uses both terms? For example, in Acts chapter 20, now here he is being quoted by Luke, of course. Luke is writing. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, goes an area near Ephesus, not wanting to go into Ephesus. I believe if he thought he went into Ephesus, he'd never get away. So he calls the elders of Ephesus to come to him. And so it very clearly in verse 17 says that he is calling the elders to come and meet with him at Miletus. And then in the same paragraph at verse 28, they are called overseers. So if we look at Acts chapter 20, that narrative written by Luke, it would certainly seem that elders are overseers, overseers are elders. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, we have qualifications of the overseer. And those are similar to what we have here in Titus chapter 1. And so the overseer, which we do assume by the use of the term, is the pastor, teacher. Another word for that is seen as their qualifications are given. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, in that same context, we have the qualifications not of an elder, but we have the qualifications of a deacon. A deacon in the second paragraph, overseer in the first. So that becomes a little bit confusing, because here in Titus, a letter written about the same time, he's dealing with elders and overseers, or elders overseer, and now in the book of Timothy, he's dealing with overseer, again singular, and deacons, plural. So we might even suppose at that time, well, maybe by this time, Paul looks at elders and deacons as being the same. Now, we also have to consider Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. So in Philippi, there's no mention of elders at all, but in Philippi, there is mention of elders and deacons. So you see, we're getting a little bit confusing here, aren't we, when we look at this? Okay, now, then we have this verse. And here is a verse that was written at the same time as Titus. And I want you to turn to this one because it's not far away. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. This is one of those verses that I would say people, I've heard this quoted for the, 40 years that I've been in the ministry. And people have used this verse. I've heard it quoted here. And that is basically the idea that elders need to be able to teach. Now, I want you to look at this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, what does it tell us that elders are supposed to be able to do in this passage? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It doesn't tell us that elders are supposed to preach and teach. They're supposed to rule well and work hard. Then, especially those, if I said, we have a great congregation here at Southwood, especially those who come to Wednesday night Bible class. Am I talking about everybody coming to Wednesday night Bible class? No. I'm talking about a larger group than a subgroup, right? A subcategory. And that is what I think people have read this passage, studied this passage, looked at this passage, and they haven't. Remember what I said the other day? One of the most important things about Bible study? Observation. People don't observe what it says. And so because they are kind of sloppy in their observation, they jump to conclusions which really render an accurate interpretation. We see that this verse indicates that there is a group called elders. There are those in the church that are called elders, but some of them are able to preach and teach. Now, I think as a conclusion, based upon biblical text, there is just not enough specific information to make a principle, a dogmatic determination as to what is and is not an elder. In other words, we have too many books where elders just aren't mentioned. And we have two books written at the same time where you have qualifications for overseer and deacon, and then qualifications for elders and overseers. So I look at this as being something that Paul was establishing to meet the situation. In Ephesus, there was a need for Timothy to establish in churches pastors and deacons. And in Crete, that I do not think was as sophisticatedly organized in the churches as we have in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus, Paul had been through Ephesus a lot. He'd been there a lot. He'd organized a lot. He'd done a lot. There was a lot of history in Ephesus. There was no apostolic history on the island of Crete. And so I think as Paul is establishing and putting right the things that are lacking, remember that's the whole purpose of this. He's got a lot of things that need to be set right. Even though the church has been there probably since the day of Pentecost or shortly after, it needs to be really organized. A lot needs to be done. And so there he says, this is what I want you to do. In Crete, I want you to go out and I want you to, first of all, appoint elders. These are going to be leaders. And then from that broader group, I want you to find those who are going to be the overseer of the individual church. Now, a lot of people get very dogmatic, get very rigid about church government today. You know, our church has the best type of church government. It has to be this, it has to be that, it has to be this. And then they'll go to one passage in the Scripture or another passage in the Scripture to prove that. And it's one of those things that, as you can see, depending upon what book you go to, when it comes to church government, you can just about prove anything you want. You can just about pull anything out of it. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary and the author of Chafer Systematic Theology, said that in the Scripture there is no set teaching on church government. You cannot find it. Oh, you can find a verse that will support your favorite, but then you'll find another verse that will contradict your favorite. And I think there is a reason for that. And I really see the reason as being twofold. And most of you know my attitude towards church government. It's what works the best for that given congregation. And depending upon that congregation, depending upon its maturity, depending upon its size, different types of government can be used. They can even, I always hate to use this term, but I think it's appropriate in this particular venue, evolve. They can go from one form to another form to another form. They can change within what we see expressed in the Scriptures. Are there times that you have a church that is very pastiocentric as it is beginning, as it is a young church, and a missionary pastor moves into an area? You have only young believers. Who's going to be in charge? You're going to take somebody that's been saved about 2 weeks and, oh, you're an elder. No, you're not going to do that. You're going to run everything like a one-man show. That's the way most of our African pastors do things, and I'm glad they do. But as their churches mature and as they teach their people, then they may add deacons. They might move on to a more congregational form of government in which you have a number of choices there. And then you could even come to a point where you have just a pastoral staff. I take a church like 12,000 people. Try to do congregational rule. We're going to have a congregational meeting. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay, so all 12,000 of you come and we'll vote. I mean, you'd have to have voting machines in a place like that. And then we know what happens with those. So. You know, nobody named Chad allowed, right? But you aren't going to run a church. I remember a church that I candidated at way back in the mid-1980s up in Colorado. A church of about probably 800 to 1,000 people. They had an elder staff, paid professional pastors. They had a pastor of youth. They had an assistant pastor. They had a pastor of seniors. They had a pastor of music, of worship, or ministers thereof. I would have certainly changed that, the ministers of. And then they were seeking a pastor teacher. And they did not have a congregational rule, and the church liked it that way. These men met together with a broader deacon board to basically make the decisions and govern the church. And it was just of a size that it really did not allow for congregational rule. So things can evolve. So it can be based upon the size of the church. It can be based upon the location, the geography of the church. You see, we're in America. We like to vote, don't we? We like to have our say. And that's something else Dr. Chafer said, that the government of most American churches is really patterned after our own national government. And it is in many ways, but we like it that way. You know, we want to have our say at least once a year to be able to vote. And so we vote in deacons and things such as that. But to really be dogmatic about it and say this is the way church government must be, I think that's a very hard thing to prove in the Scriptures. So we look at things that work and we also look at things that don't work. I think there's some forms of church government that I know churches that are established with a lay elder board. And any time I have seen a church like that, I have heard complaints and problems just all over the place. Recently went through some very difficult times with our friends, the bishops in White Mountain Bible Church, where the elder board, these people have been around and these people gave a lot of money and so they got made to be elders and they decided they wanted the church this way and that way. No biblical basis for the decisions they were making at all. Constant clash between the pastor, great man of God, former missionary, wonderful pastor, constant clash between them, and finally the elder board figured out how to get rid of them. And they did. And they did. And they got rid of about half the congregation. Got very upset at what the elder board decided to do unilaterally. I think that's one of the worst forms of church government, and I would never, ever. I've been offered churches in past years where they had an elder board, and I just say no thank you. You want me as your pastor, you fire every elder you have. And let's establish a deacon board. I will not serve as an elder on an elder board and have them have equal vote to my spiritual leadership. Just wouldn't do it. Won't do it today. And I don't advise anybody to do it. But that's become so popular because why? People want to have their say. They want to have their pull. And it's just the ruin of many churches. As I said, I have not talked to anybody, any pastor, anybody in a church that is run that way that doesn't complain about it. There's always going to be problems. There's always going to be conflicts. Well, now, perhaps the way to best understand this then is to understand how the elder, how the word elder and the word presbyteros were used and thus understood in the Greek Cretan mind. Now, the presbyteros was used in secular language to refer to the older of the two. And you can almost hear it in the word, presbyteros, the idea of the doer or the two. Teros, the idea there. If you had two brothers, not twins, one would be older than the other, and he would be the presbyteros, the older of the two. And so that is the way it was used. It was also used of the older of two generations. So it was used in secular Greek that way. Secondly, when it was used with the definite article, when it was the presbyteros, it was referred to ancestors. So when you talked about your ancestors, you would put the definite article in front of it, and it would be the presbyteros, and that did were the ancestors. However, that did not denoted, let's put it on the positive, honor and respect. And so it was a title, it was a word that was used that really connotated honor and respect. Now, number three, officials at local city or village councils were also called presbytero. They had administrative and judicial functions. The members were not necessarily older men. We see various texts referring to presbytero at the age of 45, 35, and even as young as 30 years old. I always think of that as the old man. If you've been in the Navy, the captain of your ship, and the captain can be either a rank or a position. In other words, a captain might not be hold the rank of captain, but if he's the top officer on a ship, he is the captain. And you called him the old man. Now, when I was on the USS Shields, a destroyer out of San Diego, that ship, it was a World War II ship, so it was old, but it still floated. And we had an old man. We called him the old man. And I bet he was probably all of about maybe 33, 34 years old. But he was the old man. And there were some of these old chiefs that had been around for years and years, or warrant officers that had been in, and they were in their upper 30s, going towards retirement, and they'd call this young guy the old man. And so it certainly did not have anything to do with age. And in the local or city village councils of Greece, it carried the same idea. We also see that that officials in the Jewish synagogue were also known as elders or presbytero. Certain members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, were called presbytero. We have some English words that come from this. Probably you've already picked up on this. Presbytery. Presbyterian, and even the word priest comes from presbyteros. They all derive from that word. When used other than with a family, the presbyteros were always seen as leaders. And so within the family context, it looked at age. But within any other context, any other usage, it always looked at the presbyteros as being the leader, a leader. And in the first century church, leadership emerged from the ranks. It emerged from the ranks. You didn't go out looking for elder, deacons, pastors. You didn't go out trying to find them. They came up from within the ranks. And so what we see here happening in Crete, churches that have a long history but have never been properly organized and have much that needs to be set in order by Titus, the troubleshooter. Remember we said that that's really the way Paul used him. You know, any hot spot, any trouble spot, Titus, go. And I think it was kind of like unleashing him, taking him off his leash and throwing him a little bit of red meat, and he went in and solved problems. But Titus, the troubleshooter, needed to go in and completely organize everything. There were churches, but we'll see that the churches were being exposed to false teaching. There was conflict within the churches. There was this tension between the Greeks and the Jews. There was all kinds of problems that he had to put in order, and he had to set things right and make things right. And so Paul says, there in Crete, what I want you to do, first of all, is I want you to seek out men who are leaders. Seek out men who are leaders within these congregations. And there might only be a few of them. And allow them to have that position and responsibility of leadership. And then I want you to, from those who you have picked as leaders, pick one. Singular. And you know my feeling, there should never, ever be. And I've said this in Africa. I almost caused a riot in Calabar. I almost did. When I said this at a pastor's conference there, I had so many assistant pastors upset with me. Because over there, you know, they like that title a lot. You know, what do you do? Well, I'm the assistant to the assistant, the first assistant to the second assistant of the assistant pastor. They love it. I mean, and I said at a pastor's conference that I said, as far as I'm concerned, there is one pastor of every church. You never give that title to anyone else except one pastor. Others, ministers. But one pastor. And that's why the word overseer, look at it. It's used whenever it's talked about in the pastoral epistles. It's singular. Never used in the plural. Deacons, plural. Elders, plural. The overseer, singular. And it's very confusing. You know, you have sheep and a shepherd. You don't have shepherds. You have other people who come in and relieve the shepherd, but those sheep know one shepherd. That's what the Lord taught. And so you have one, and I taught that in Calabar, and I had all types of people upset. And then there were a couple of pastors that took my advice, and they went back to their church and they said, okay, we've been calling you assistant pastor. You're not the assistant pastor anymore. You're the minister of music. You're the minister of this or what have you. And Fred had one guy quit on him, you know, one of his assistants. I think Fred at one time had about five other pastors. Now he's the only pastor. But very confusing, as we even have experienced in the past here. So only one. And so from that group of elders that are appointed, one of them was to rise up as a overseer. Now, this can be compared with the way deacons were chosen in the first century. In Acts chapter 6, you had seven men who were chosen who obviously had leadership ability. It said they were controlled by the Holy Spirit. Their fruits were known. And from they were chosen by the people, and then they were approved by the apostles. And so again, they came up from the ranks. When it comes to the overseer, when it comes to the pastor in our day and age of seminaries, in our day and age of Bible schools, we don't do that. When you're looking, when a church is looking for a pastor, it puts together a search committee, and they go out and they search for a qualified person. And quite often they will go out and they'll visit other churches and they'll kind of sneak into the congregation and they'll sit there and they'll listen to the pastor teach and then they'll go back and then they'll write them a letter. We visited your church and we're looking for a pastor. Would you be interested in candidating in our church? This happened a few times here. And, you know, I just write back and go, no. So just leave it at that. But we usually go out from the church today. Now on the island of Crete, hey, it's an island. It's kind of hard to go out from there anyway. And there's a lot of churches that things need to be set in order. So I believe when I see this as a pattern that was established for the island of Crete. Again, what I think is the great lesson that we learned from this is there is such a need that we have for churches to be local and autonomous. Because if you have a large, even an association or a denomination where everything in every church is done exactly the same. You know, there's even some churches that are so rigid in their structure that you will hear the same message taught in every one of their churches on that particular Sunday. Their publishing company just kicks out, this is what you will teach on. Sometimes it might almost be word for word. Sometimes it might just be a particular subject or a text. But this is what you will teach on. And this is the way you will be organized. And this is the way you will be structured. Whether you're in the South or the North, whether you're a new church or a church that's been around for decades or centuries, this is the way it will be structured. When you have a local autonomous church, we as a local church can pray about the type of leadership. We can pray about the type of organization. We can be led by the Holy Spirit. And that is why I think we see, in a sense, one form of church government on Crete. Get in a boat, travel a little bit to the northeast, and you see another type of church government in Ephesus. Two different places, two different churches. And I think that's something we need to recognize in the Scripture when it comes to some of these things. All things are not just done exactly the same. There is a tremendous autonomy for the church. There is a tremendous leading of the Spirit to the church. And guess what? That's also to you as an individual believer. Now, we know that there are some things that the church is to do. The church is to be the place where the Word of God is being taught. And that is what we have here as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, I think that every one of you are going to be very sure that when you come in to this church for Bible class, you're not going to come in and, well, you may hear a little bit about this and that, but I try to quickly get through it and get to verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. Going through it verse-by-verse, word-for-word in some cases when we are in technical doctrinal passages such as this, and you're going to get the Word of God. I mean, we're closing in on a point of time where after 16 years, and it'll probably be about 17 years, I think, where we will have covered every New Testament book. Now, every book of the New Testament has been taught in those years. And so what are we going to do after that? Well, we're not going to go off and teach a Reader's Digest or the Book of Mormon. Yeah, no. We're just going to go back and start again. Dig in again. And same with some Old Testament books. We're really kind of chipping away on those, but some of those are long. So I don't know whether we'll ever get through all of those. But you can be assured of that. That is something that you know about your church. You don't know that about other churches. And most believers don't know that about other churches. Most believers, if you ask them on Monday, what is your pastor going to be teaching on next Sunday? I don't know. You know. Let's see, next Sunday he's going to be in Titus in the book of Acts. He might be dealing with a doctrine that arises from the text, but he's going to be in those two books. We know that. That is something that we have as a family. That is something that we have as believers in Jesus. Other churches don't have that. We have that. You know, I don't have to concern myself with what I'm going to be teaching next Sunday or next Wednesday. Next Sunday I do because I'm going into somebody else's church. I'm kind of thinking, okay, what can I do? You know, so I kind of got some ideas for that. But here, when I come back, there's no question. I'll be studying for October the 8th while I'm away in Arizona because I know what's coming up next. And so that is something that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Why? We have that because we are a local, autonomous church that is led by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at some conclusions of this. Point one, in Crete with Titus, who was needed to set things in order and solve a great many problems, Titus was to go from city to city, which was really saying go from church to church and appoint leaders. We don't do that today. We don't have somebody drive in and say, okay, let's see, we have, you guys are deacons, Steve, you know, Ron, you guys are filed, you guys are fired, and now it's going to be this person, this person, this person. We're going to appoint these out. No, we don't do that. You know, that's not the way we do things. We do things, you say, well, yeah, the way we do things is kind of like in the book from Acts chapter 6. Sure. Or maybe from Philippians 1:1. You know, we have overseer and deacons. So let's look at things that way. But this was needed at that time. In Ephesus, with Timothy, we do not see this type of organization. There we see overseers and an overseer and deacons. However, we do see the presence of elders in Ephesus. This is an interesting thing. Think about it. When Paul writes to Timothy. The only thing he mentions are the overseer and the deacon. Yet back in Acts 20, some years before that, we see that there were elders in Ephesus. And that is the church to which also Peter and John wrote. So, with that church, you have the presence of elders. And I would see there that elders is that elder is a title given to those mature believers. As I've maintained, we have elders here at Southwood Bible Church. They don't have an office. They don't have a board. But they are mature believers in Jesus Christ. Some of them may serve on the board of deacons. But others do not. And they are considered the mature believers in the congregation. And isn't it interesting? Those are quite often the ones to whom others go for advice and counsel, whether they have an office or not. So I think we always have to, in that sense, respect our elders. And as I get within 1 month and 7 days of turning 60, I really like that idea. Respect your elders. Elders are those who are leaders, whether appointed or not, whether deacons or not, or whether pastors or not. In Crete, Titus was to appoint elders, and then from the elders or the overseer or pastor would come. Today, with our Bible colleges, seminaries, theological graduate schools here in the U.S., that is not the pattern that we follow. We establish search committees, and they seek for a candidate for that position as pastors. But in third world countries, such as in Africa and Asia and South America and even fourth world countries like Venezuela, this pattern is still seen. Any one of the men that we have and the men we support there in Africa, you know, they all rose from like within their local congregation and then sought training and they are now the pastors. Now, I think another thing that's interesting too, and let's see if you can look at this little bit of observation. As we look at this, read these couple verses for you. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man, referring to the elder, be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, having children who are not accused of dissipation, having children who are not in rebellion. And we'll get to that. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Then it goes into this much longer list. Okay, observation again. Look at that. Name me those who Titus is to appoint. He is to appoint first. Secondly. Does it say that? No. Isn't that interesting? We automatically just assume because he's appointing elders that it means that he's to appoint overseers. Now, I will tell you grammatically, and again, can't be real firm about this. But he doesn't say appoint overseers or the overseer. It just says the overseer is to be. Appoint elders and then the overseer. And so I perhaps see this as the pattern that is being followed here. Yes, Titus does appoint the elders, and then the elders select that one who is going to be the pastor of the church, the overseer. Again, plural, singular. Yes?
The one of the group of elders.
The one of the elders, right. The one of the group of elders. Again, larger group elders. Some very good qualifications, but nothing in great detail. More about their character rather than they're dealing with other people. The qualifications for the elder, it looks into their family and how they raise their family and what type of husband they are and this type of thing, rather than and their reputation, where it gets into the overseer such tremendous detail as how he deals with people, his interaction with other people. There's a number of things that are mentioned there. And as I said, there's a total of 16 qualifications, and two of them have two subpoints. And so you can almost look at this as being 20 different things said about elders, overseers. Now, Paul says in verse number 6, namely, if a man be above reproach, the if that is here is a first-class condition. And the word if in the Greek text can express, first of all, something is true, something is not true, And there it's spelled the same way, but there's the little Greek word on that is used that negates it. Something that is a possible. This is normally the way that we use the word if. Well, if you go to the store, maybe you will, maybe you won't, this type of thing. And then the other is the optative. I wish it was true, but it's not. I wish it was true, but it's not. It works the same way as the optative verb that we recently saw in the book of 2 Thessalonians. I was asked yesterday by one of you if I would put some of these little things about Greek on just that, a handout. Verb tenses, maybe prepositions. I can actually do that. I have it someplace. One side are the prepositions and how they work. The other side are the verb tenses and how they work, and hand them out. I will do that. And if I forget about it, if I delay, remind me. And I'll get that out to you when I get back. Now, here we have, in this passage, it is the first class condition. These are first, second, third, fourth class conditional clauses that introduce a first, second, third, or fourth class conditional clause. And this is if and it is true. So we could say since. You can translate that since. This would indicate that Paul was familiar enough from his visit there with the believers of Crete to know that there were some emerging leaders. And so he says, since there are men there who are above reproach. I know that they're there. You just need to search them out. I've traveled the island. I have gone to many of the churches. I know where they are. You can find this type of man. It's not going to be hard to find them. It's not going to be impossible. You will find these men. And then it gives the qualifications. And then it says in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Listen to the list. Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. I like that one. It means that he's not to solve problems with his fist. Darn. Not fond of sword gain. He is to be hospitable. You see how now we're looking at his relationships with people? Loving what is good. And that actually is loving good men. Having a love, a philios, for those who do good things. You're not just the most popular, the popular TV actor, or the popular movie star, or the popular athlete, but really having an admiration for those who are good men. And then sensible, just, devout, self-control. And then the last one, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, the doctrine, sound doctrine, that he may be able to exhort, and I might mention that is the masculine pronoun that is used, he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so these are the qualifications. But I really want to look at this list when I get back a bit of a different way. And so two Sundays from now, when I'm back for the next time here in Titus, I'd like you to think about the cliche, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. So what is good, I think we can apply it by saying what is good, and God's ways are always good, for the elder and the overseer, you know, something that's good for all of us, isn't it? We can't say, well, I'm sure glad the pastor has to be just, because that means I don't have to be. You know, I'm sure glad he is not to be addicted to much wine. That means I can be. No, I think we have to look at these things. If these are good for the pastor, they're good for all members of the congregation. So these nearly 20 statements, we will look at them briefly. We're not going to get bogged down in it, but we'll look at them briefly. But we'll be reminding ourselves that these are things that all of us should attain to by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we will pick it up at that point when we resume in our study of Titus. Let's take time for a break and some refreshment and preparing ourselves for the opportunity we have to worship God this morning in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you that as we look into your word, sometimes we are not able to draw the very hard, dogmatic, firm conclusions that we might wish to draw. Because this does put us as individuals and as a church dependent upon your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we do thank you for that. put this time, make this time of study something that is of value to us, that instructs us, and becomes an intricate part of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.